behind us. Green means go. And so, Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for all systems under your control. We sit under your hand of authority and affection, great blessing. The very words of God you have given us, even this morning. And we're here to make the most of that, to ask for your help in understanding it, in appreciating it, in working it out of our lives, and even to such a degree that anybody else might be able to ascertain that it is a good word you've given us. And so this morning we have this incredible passage of scripture that you offered to Paul and that he opened up to give to us. So help us please to take it in and work down, work it out to your glory. You are so worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans, zooming ahead. Well, it feels like we are when you start looking at how much is in every chapter. We are on chapter 3 this morning, but looking back to chapter 2 from last week, open to your lesson. It's on page 34. New thought from last week. I am on the right page, aren't I? Yeah. Hi, Debbie.
What I enjoyed the most was you talking about having the microchip implanted and then on Judgment Day it's play back.
Let's just push play. Okay. Well, it wasn't an original idea to me, but it must have been a good one because several of the commentators went to that. Something else from last week, Rosemary?
From the introduction on page 30, if we do not judge our own hearts, then we are laying a horrible treasure of judgment and condemnation.
Okay. Bad news. Bad news for everybody. And we'll get to a better place, but we have to sit in this for
that.
It's terrible.
Christ,
yeah.
We have life.
Yeah.
So
no.
To believe in,
but it's you the more you realize how bad the bad news is, the more you, I think, anybody appreciates the good news, and more and more and more. There's just lots of layers here. How about a verse this week that you liked? Yeah, Marlene.
Down here in the study, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
It's a big piece of good news.
Yep.
We need to hold on to those. Especially in this lesson, we had so much of the other. I mean, we're still appreciating how bad the bad news is. Quite come out of that. Another verse that you might have liked.
Such a man's praise is not from man, but from God.
All right. If it's not from God, it's probably not worth a whole lot. Yeah, yeah. All righty. Well, I don't know, if you lived with a mother that said to you, how many times have I told you that? Or maybe you were one of those mothers. I mean, I was, I'm sure. I'm feeling a little like that, you know, like somebody's saying that at this point. Paul is saying, for the umpteenth time, you need to hear it this way. Well, so Anyway, here we are again. In Romans, I'm on the second day now in Romans 3, but it does remind us in chapter 2 that Paul made sure we fully understood that everybody is in a bad place. Thanks for being here, because it's kind of been a downer for a couple of weeks, and we're looking like when we start out at this point that it's going that way again. But, you know, it just, don't shoot the messenger. It's Paul's fault. and he would say, but it's God's fault. Okay, so anyway, after chapter 2, after all of this, what's the question that he brings up in verse 1?
What is the advantage of being a Jew or being circumcised?
If everybody's in the same boat, you know, why'd you go to all the trouble to have them around? What's the big deal? And just a reminder, in the Romans church, it's a particularly significant and current thing for them, because they have this influx of two very different cultures, the Gentile and the Jewish one, Jewish culture that has become Christian. So you've got people, it's kind of like a mixed marriage volatility. You have to get along with each other coming from very different places. And, well, think just as a visual, kind of, or help us understand even maybe a little more. If you found out that you came into a huge, almost limitless inheritance, connections, money, just beyond your description. I mean, it changes everything. And you begin to live in that, and then all of a sudden you find out that there are claimants, bunches of them, that say that they are part of this too. They're siblings or something. You know, that's what they always say in the mystery novels. Who benefits from this murder? And okay, so it was kind of that sense that the Jews felt they had this inheritance from God. It was in place. They were used to it. It was important. And then all of a sudden, you're going to let this riffraff in, and they get the same thing. So we have to get over that. And Paul is, in many cases, there's that current of addressing of that aspect as well. So Paul answers the question, what's the point of the Jews? Well, he's answering it in verse 2. What's their advantage? Yes, and we're going to get into even more advantages a little more later, but that's one thing. And note this, they didn't have a New Testament yet. That was in the process, you know. Paul was busy writing it, not knowing he was. And so what they had was the Old Testament, and we have just read in God's authoritative word that the Old Testament is the very words of God, which is to say, don't dispense with it lightly. If that's all they had and that was the very words of God, why should we say it's not or unimportant? So it does elevate the Old Testament and help us to appreciate it even more as a source of a viable, valid source of God's truth and authority. And the New Testament calls it the living word. It is a living word. So personalizing in question 2, the Jewish people, the nation, had been given this, the Word of God, but they had, as we have seen, misappropriated it, misunderstood it, taken it and handled it hypocritically, basically. And then it asks us if we've put our biblical knowledge to use so that it is genuine. It's not just head knowledge. They had not done that, and Paul's consensus in chapter 2 was, therefore, the Gentiles, the people that God is wanting to reach, are blaspheming or are considering it a laughingstock. And it goes back to how they've misappropriated it. So before we tell ourselves that we understand this. We do see an awful lot in our culture, don't we, of the world, say unbelieving or non-Christian people, considering what we hold precious as a laughingstock, as cheap, as worth as scornful, and hopefully. And the first line of vision is, am I in any way contributing to that? Hopefully how I handle that and how I live for Jesus is going to maybe push the spectrum a little more toward at least something to be looked at or considered or respected in any case. And that's our personal look. On question 2. Question 3, Paul goes on to another question, which reads how.
What if someone were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness?
Okay. That means if the Jews, which we all, he's basically said, and we all understand, have failed in their main calling, most of them, then does that mean that God made some kind of mistake and that God's the one that failed in putting this to them and giving us the privilege? I mean, that's kind of what the question is asking. And then his, as he's saying, is not an illogical question if you're tracking with this. So what's his comment on that in verse 4? I'm on part B. Not at all. And then you've got that little the phraseology that comes afterwards. Not at all. And his answer is, but in fact, you have that let God be true and every man can get it wrong. But God didn't get it wrong in the first place. God is God. And in case we need a little reminder and clarification on the next page, we've got 4 more verses that kind of unpack that. 3 of them probably, well, the Psalm written by David, 2 by Paul, Hebrews probably Paul. So on page 35, no matter how many human beings fail, God's going to keep his word, and the following verses just pretty much hammer that home. What's Psalm 119 say about it?
The entirety of your words and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever.
You could have just said, read all of Psalm 119. It's pretty much all God's elevating of the importance and the function of his word. It's wonderful. And 2 Timothy, he says it how? Thank you. And Titus 1. Somebody have it?
In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began.
And we get it again in Hebrews.
God did this so that by 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take failed, wait, led?
fled.
Fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged.
Okay. I always, I mean, if I was writing this, I would have added Psalm 103. I think it's verse 14. For he, well, starts with 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear, respect him. And the verse 14 is, for he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. In other words, we are not going to be on the successful end of this equation ever. But there is compassion. And it might be a good place to say that this you're noticing, we're in lesson four, there will be some kind of a concept that's presented, and then the idea is for us to appreciate that it's not just a once and done thing. It's pretty much a whole biblical idea. So this is one of those, and you know by now, probably, if the lessons are long and you get it, okay, you don't have to put all these down. But if you do, it does. There is that writing aspect that just seals it in there better. So do what you can. But you know, this is not a new thought. The thought was presented on page 34, and we're just filling it out. So hopefully those of you who have or who are, you can stay one day ahead of us probably if you're just working it out here. But anyway, I wanted to just, I mean, how important is this? It depends on what God has given you in your life to be doing on any given day. So personalizing from all of these, what human being hasn't had their doubts about their relationship with God, or am I getting this right, that kind of thing? Plenty. But we do have this verse in Mark 9, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief, because I'm going to have it. Even the places where I'm solid aren't solid all the time. It's his word that's solid. Let's go to we're still on 35, but third day. What foolish human argument does Paul next address? Because you can be sure he's heard it. So what's he say then? Verse 5. In other words, if my sin is making him look good, isn't he lucky to have me? So, I mean, what's his problem with this? And Paul's answer is in verse 6. If he's going to judge on a sliding scale, or if it's going to be grading on the curve, then he's not going to be reliable or trustworthy, because he might like Kathy more than he likes me. Or, I mean, how do I know so how can he judge the world if he's not a perfect judge, and a perfect judge isn't going to be able to be bought off or in any other way have a standard lesson? So, kind of going along this line, I'm on question 2. Foolish argument of mankind. He now goes to, it's really connected. All right, what do you have for that in verse 7? What's it say? It's a similar thing. If I'm a sinner and I am making God look good or showing off in how gracious he is, then why does he have a problem with why aren't I commended for how much he credit he gets from from my life. All right, which is not the right way to look at it, as you gather. So Paul says now about them in verse 8. The last half, really. The first half? Did we just do 7? All right. Some people are... All right. 8a, some people falsely accuse Paul of...
doing evil, but good may come.
Basically, drawing from that idea, let's just sin away because it's going to make God look so good. And... All right, Rasputin was one of those historically. Paul says what about that perspective? All right, they know better. Let's just 1 Corinthians 2:14. Why might some people misunderstand Paul's teaching?
The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit.
Which is to say, if you don't understand, you can ask, help my unbelief. Help me. You're living in me, Lord. I need some help here. There's that. I think it was like 2 weeks ago I went through this concept that was so, remember, it was so helpful to me to see the psychological working out of this, and then read this quote to you from R.C. Sproul that referred from psychology to how people respond and, in fact, don't respond to God. You know, it was related to the question that we have all probably stopped and thought about at some point. This is not hard. It is not hard to see that the world is in trouble and a debt needs to be paid, and it's Jesus. A two-year-old. I have heard two-year-olds, haven't you? Or of them, who can say, I'm naughty, I love Jesus. Jesus is the answer. So what is so hard? But then there is this psychological thing that people do. It is hard. It's traumatic to think about the wrath of God and what that means. I can't deal with that. I cannot deal with that. I won't. Therefore, it's suppressed. Paul used the word suppress. They suppress it, and then they exchange it. So that was in chapter 1. There's suppression, and there's an exchange for something else. That's the bottom line. Everybody knows. They know that this is... They know, well, you have to go back to chapter 1, read the notes on chapter 1. It was the whole of chapter 1. The wrath of God, people know, they know, but they suppress what they know, and it comes out as being other gods, other religions, other atheism, whatever. You want anything to not have to face the real truth. So there we go. It came up again because here it is. So sin never glorifies God. I mean, that's one way, a false way, a foolish way, a stupid, I'll just say, way of looking at it when the truth is right there, all painful as it is. But we have these verses that give us a little push this direction. Proverbs 22, what's it say there? Wise observations on life. All righty. And Hosea has it again. Something similar.
You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity.
And it goes on to say, you've eaten the fruit of deception. This is not a pretty picture. And then, and by the way, notice Proverbs, Old Testament. Hosea, Old Testament. Galatians, New. So it's a whole biblical thread to appreciate. What's it got in Galatians for us?
Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows.
Yes. And we have, if you saw, we have two kinds of sowing. You sow to the sinful nature, that's one lifestyle, and the one who sows to please the Spirit, another lifestyle. So, personally, what are some of the consequences of sin that you've reaped in your own life? I mean, if you think back, you probably have a few, but we do come to the good news. Consequences are no problem for God. Some are worse than others, but he can even make something good out of those, which is an encouragement to us. All of us probably have something on that list. And hopefully, even in some cases, a working out of the consequences that ended up making it a God-elevating story once again, as it will be, even no matter what the consequences, it will be ultimately. So what conclusion does Paul reach in Romans 3:9? I'm on fourth day. Question one. Just in case the more religious thinking ones were starting to lean the direction of thinking, they had this, you know, I've got this. What does Scripture have to say about mankind overall in verses 10 to 12? Everybody. So in the challenge question, how does it compare to Psalm 14? Looking back, get the full picture. What did you see there?
A clear picture of a fool.
And Paul knows his scripture. So, you know, he is often drawing from the, and so did they, by the way, probably better than we do. So some of these are quite familiar for them if Paul were to quote them. And it asks us in question three, how about the thought that God knows absolutely everything. It's that little microchip playing back again, and it says, "What's mankind like from God's perspective?" From God's perspective, and we've got this little piece, revelatory piece. What are some phrases from that section, 13 to 18.
We use our tongues to deceive. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood in ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
And we're thinking, that's not me. Except that the it's relative, isn't it? I mean... The question is from God's perspective. From God's perspective, which is, doesn't matter what we think or how we see ourselves. I ran into somebody just like within the last week who was telling me that she had run into somebody who said, "I'm not a sinner." Now, I mean, her perspective, her sense of what a sinner was a really bad person. But this is asking us from God's perspective. I mean, from God's perspective, we've got more in common with a cockroach than we do with anything holy. All right, so we have this is like the plunge into filth, just in case there's any doubt. And we go to Matthew 12 on page 37. What's the true source of every word we say?
The heart.
All right. And then Mark 7, where's all this evil coming from? All these thoughts, these actions? From within. And then personalizing it. You think this isn't me? I haven't done this stuff. As if we haven't had enough negative. But the microchip again, if it's put under scrutiny, is going to reveal some things that we might have forgotten or would rather not look at that way. One of the commentaries gave this example of just thinking about this and relationship to God and my personal reception of him, by him. Would you rather, if you were going to get married, would you rather marry a man who bought you a huge ring and all sorts of other trappings and played around, or a man who kept losing his ring and in fact, over a period of time, basically you'd almost have to just put a bottle cap on his finger and call it good, but who would never, never, ever willfully hurt you in any way? I mean, the answer is obvious. Who cares about the ring? But that's the way God is somehow suggesting that religiosity can go toward the outer trappings, and think that, I mean, people are playing around with our intimacy with God. We are intimate with our shoe collection. Or other things. I mean, that's relatively easy to apply. But what is it you can't live without? Where does your mind go? I say you, but I mean our, when we don't have anything particularly captivating. What do you do with a little bit of free time? And I mean, I just happen to have a man, God, I was so stupid. I mean, just ignorant. It was just God's grace that I have a man who did lose his wedding ring off the end of a ship, and you know, we came back at the age of 20 or something, whatever we were. And I said, well, we'll use my dad's, who my mother had, because he was playing around and left her at the age of 42. And so she still had it somewhere back in some drawer. I said, well, put this on because you need to have something on. And you know what? And we said, well, we'll get you another one. Well, we had two kids, and you know, he's 50. We've been married 56 years. He's still wearing that old wedding ring that was hardly sanctified. Theirs was a terrible marriage. Anyway, it's a good example of just how we prioritize things in life. And the purpose of God's law in page 37. I'm on question 1/5 day.
To stop every mouth and the whole world may be held accountable to God.
It's not a basis of earning, it's a basis of helping us again to understand what the standard is. And who's declared righteous in question 2 by observing God's law? Nobody. By observing it. And by the way, the word righteous, just as by way of a reminder, is not goody two-shoes righteous. It is right standing, like legally right standing. So what does God's law cause us to become conscious of? Easy. Verse 20b. Sin. But be careful on this one. It says sin, not sins. So it helps us to become conscious of the fact that through and through, I am a sinner. And therefore, you know, you sometimes will hear, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? I sin because I'm a sinner. That's the answer. I will sin. I'm going to sin. It's built in to basically the DNA, and it is the sin, the sinfulness of sin, that the law is going to just nail me on every time, all the time. So Romans 7:7 helps me understand this, or Paul references it when he gets to sort of like the pinnacle of his own wrestling with it. In 7:7, how does he put it? The law is giving clarity on it. Just in case you wondered, you are a sinner with a cap, all in caps. As we see in question 3, Jew and Gentile, everybody's accountable to God. The purpose of God's law is not so that we can earn our way to heaven by being good or obeying it, although it's helpful. That's a right track to take because it's the best way to live. But to make us conscious of our situation. And Hebrews 9:27 says what about it?
Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time to save those who eagerly await him.
And I have on 9:27 also, I don't know if it's included with that, but the idea, the quote is, man is destined to die once and after that the judgment. Did you have that too?
Yeah.
Okay, that being the point that everybody is going to have to pay. Everybody will face this situation, and we can't. I mean, that's the idea. Yeah. In question 4, we are incapable, but God hasn't left us there. Hallelujah. But he does extend to us new news in verse 21. What?
Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it.
You have a terminal disease, and all of a sudden, it's curable. I'm turning the page. Righteousness has been given to us from God apart from the law. That is, it's related because the law shows us, but it's not the means to get there. How does the righteousness from God come, and to whom does it come?
This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe.
Is that what you all were saying over here? Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, we got it. Stereo is good. We got it both places. Mm-hmm. Why is there no difference between Jew and Gentile? Everybody's in the same boat.
There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And for those who are going to except the inheritance isn't diminished by the fact that you've got more, the Gentiles just came to claim their share. Jesus is the source. Now, I am going to say, as one of the commentators that I listened to said, this is a very important concept in the Greek, and the Greek word for all. Listen up, the Greek word for all really means all. There's no other word There's no other shade. There's no problem with the transcribing. All is all. All have sinned, and all are going to be offered. So nobody can measure up to God's standard. I'm on question two. It's because standard is God's character. It's not ours. And so he had to find a way in order to be true to what he said to give us this gift of righteousness, which is, I mean, we're needy. In verse 24, the first half, how are we justified? By his grace? Freely. Freely. Again, justified is a legal term. A person would be, still is, if they're found just, then they aren't punished and they don't have to pay for a crime. But if they are not found just, then there is punishment. They are imprisoned, or they have a fine to pay, or they have restitution to pay. And so God is going to deal with that perfectly. In Romans 3, I think I'm on part B, aren't I? Romans 3, 24b and 25a, and then Isaiah, which you may be probably are familiar. Again, we have some of these alls. How did God do this? In Romans, the verses 24b and 25a, what do you have there? Propitiation might also be in your versions as sacrifice of atonement. And what do you have for Isaiah 53:6?
God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all.
All have gone astray. Christ had the responsibility for that on him. And God did not overlook sin. I mean, we've got question three. The human race saw that God wouldn't. One example of how clear this was is in Genesis. The flood, everybody wiped out except for eight people. Because God is just. But then 2 Peter amplifies that. So what do we get from this? In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 3 to 9, how did you capsulize that?
I said, scoffers gonna scoff.
They are. They are, but thankfully, he is patient, and we have, I think, people who live in our present, you know, have a different sense of God's timing, and don't we all, with little kids, you know, when they're little, they need, I mean, it's best to work with immediate positive reinforcement. Or immediate negative reinforcement, age appropriate. But as they get older, they can understand. You don't have to wait till your father gets home on this. Go think about it. You can't say that to a 2-year-old, but you can say it. I had been known to say to my kids when they were a certain age, I'm so upset. I really can't deal with this. I need time to think about an appropriate punishment that will hurt enough that you will not do this again. Didn't say it very many times, but they did not like it because time actually impressed a little more sobriety about whatever the situation was. And it you know, God knows we need time, but there is a point at which he's true to what he said. It's just because there's time doesn't mean he's not going to do what he said he's going to do. So, question 4, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. In order to demonstrate his justice so that he would maintain justice, he cannot fudge. He cannot budge on what the boundaries he's laid down. Where am I? So, maintain his own justice while he still, at the same time, is offering love and mercy. So, from Romans 3, we're still in 3, getting towards the end of that 10 verses, 21 to 31, they're so critical. How is anybody, no matter what their background, how are they justified or put into right standing? How?
By faith, apart from the deeds of the law.
Okay.
He is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
On the cross, God shows he is just. It has to be paid for. It all has to be paid for. And yet we can't. So there's the justice that is exacted. But the mercy comes in that the judge pays for justice to be done. He's the only one that could do that. So, Jesus paid for us. The law's upheld. I'm on question 5. We can be set free from the wrath of God, set free from that trajectory that takes us in life further and further from all that God would have for us. And it does remind us in question 5, forgiveness is God's gift. We don't need to keep hoping that he's forgotten or trying to buy it back with good behavior. When we do slip into the wrong choice, even if it's just mental, if you list these things, then we need to just fess up. Probably, if truth be known, every 30 seconds. Well, not quite, but I mean, the sinner keeps influencing, doesn't? I mean, there is pressure there. So it says to make a list of your thoughts. I thought, good grief, I'd still be there at the table back on Tuesday or whenever it was. In fact, I think the more that you know the Lord and are affected by his mindset, the more disturbing it is, chafing, difficult to find what's in me. It's just a struggle bus all the time, and then if you think going from my own list basically or my own experience, you think you're doing pretty good, and then you realize, well, that was prideful. I don't know. We have that. There's a critical little phrase in verse 21, but now. There's a lot of times in the Bible where there will be something that's laid out that's really bad, and then but God, or but now. And it's Chuck Swindoll calls them the beautiful butts of the Bible. And it's one of those. It just stands out. It's so dark. It is so, so totally consuming. It is so awful. But now, look at what you have. And we've sandwiched all of that. And if you've noticed, but verse 1, before we headed into this cesspool, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. So there's that beautiful, he didn't have a butt, but you know, we hadn't heard the black part yet. So he put that at the beginning. Now we have to thrash through this horrible miasma of what sin has done and come to the but now, and we should have a heart lift. It's great news. I am going to go more into those 10 verses because they're so hugely important in the closing talk, but now you have five minutes or so of bathroom time. Oh, Sue, you were going to say something for? Oh, what? All of the stuff of the Old Testament before Jesus is what he's talking about. All of those sacrifices are really not the sacrifice, which the book of Hebrews actually addresses. All of those sacrifices were a reminder of the situation, a picture of what it was. Actually, starting with Genesis 3, when God had to kill an animal in order to, there was that first sacrifice. But they really are looking at and picturing and poising the people mentally to understand when Jesus came. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They're looking to the Lamb. We look back to the Lamb. It's all the same Lamb. That's the reference. Obviously, there's, tons on it. That's the basic. Okay. Glad we got it. Do your coffee thing for 5 minutes. Turn this off.
Died a year and a half ago, or
somewhere when they hear that my microphone fell off. All righty. Thanks. It's important. So, I know I saw quite a few eye rolls in the course of our time, our life together. So I'm sure she remembers that, right? But don't you repeat the things to people that you love that you think are important? I mean, we do that at our house all the time. Do you have your phone? Somebody's leaving. Little kids are going to, don't talk to strangers. Remember, don't talk to strangers. And I don't roll my eyes when Steve tells me he loves me. I love you. You're so cute. I'm 73 years old. You know who? But I don't roll my eyes. I would wonder if he didn't. And we don't repeat the inconsequential things like over and over until we get to a certain age, and then we say to people, "Have I said it to you before? Because I want to tell you this story again." Until you hit that point, you're pretty safe. Your kid's going to college, and we do party games with give them one word of advice, and if they're your grandkids, they've already heard that same word of advice 100 times. We repeat things that are important. I am paranoid. I am it's just me, but I bet I look in my briefcase on Thursday mornings 10 times to make sure I haven't walked out without my notes and my Bible. I mean, it's like only 3 or 4 things, but I got to check it over and over. So, considering how important it is and how much it meant to Paul, are we really that surprised that he's just beating this horse to death over and over? He doesn't care. He would say, "Eye roll belongs here. Roll your eyes. Let's get on with it." So there we go. We had it in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He goes on to tell about how everybody needs it. Everybody needs it. The wrath of God is real. It's a universal problem. No, duh. I get it. I roll. And there's all these suggestions people have. Even though it's a universal problem, it's not that hard to see. But there are plenty of suggestions how to deal with it. And Paul is telling us there's only one answer. You can try all the other ones, but there's really only one answer. And over in this letter, He's gonna give it to us. And part of what he's saying in this lesson, a good part of it, is what he's heard from people through a history of doing this now, of other things they might be trying or have tried or thought about trying, and he's getting pretty strident about saying it's not gonna work. It's not going to work. There's only one fix. And chapter 3 is just like the culmination of the worst of the worst. But there is this but now in there. And that pivotal but now is so huge. Apparently it's like the Mount Everest of the whole entire Bible. If all you had of the Bible was these 10 verses, particularly 21 to 31 in chapter 3, you would have every main doctrine, and to unpack those would be to have the whole entire story. The introduction, I went through some of the main words that we would need to know in order to, because we're going to keep running into them in Romans, and they're pretty much all here in these 10 verses. And because it's so important, and I'm not just saying that one person said that, at least 3 or 4 heavyweight commentators said, this is the thing, this is the main, the Bible in bullet form is these 10 verses. And in them, well, we have righteousness, we have faith, we have justification. What's that mean? Redemption, atonement, or depending on your version, same word, propitiation. So, a couple things. Since it's so important, and the people who spend their lives studying this stuff know it's so important, we are not going to get to the end of this in 2 hours. And we probably are, if you walk away from here thinking you know a little bit more about it, that's a good place. Be satisfied with that and cut yourself some grace, because there is just, I mean, thousands and thousands probably of gallons of ink have been spilled to help us to get to the detail that these verses are relaying to us. So if there are phrases you're not sure about, if you are feeling like this is challenging, I'm just going to say you're in the same boat as a lot of really smart people who are very deep thinkers. It's just really a stout passage. So I find myself thinking any number of times, going back to that original bibliography that I passed out on the first day. I still have some copies of it if you want it. But there was this book by John Gregory that was called, I think it's like the Seven Laws of Teaching. Seven Laws of Teaching. It is on how people teach and how people learn. I think one of the reasons why it keeps naturally circling through my thinking is that I desperately want to be teaching in order so that those of us who are investing this much time to learn this can come away feeling like they've accomplished something. So in this we have a master teacher in Paul doing the best that could possibly be to help us on the other end, the learning end, to learn the most we can at the moment from this passage. So I kind of wanted to take a look at what's involved here and why isn't successful and why it's successful, and then have I made the most of it and what to expect of our own processing through it. So for Gregory, the seven things that he says a teacher needs to do, I'll just run through them real quick. They need to know the lesson. That is to say, you can't teach what you don't understand. And they need to, the learner has to pay attention. I mean, you could blah, 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 if they're not in the room or they're thinking about lunch or something. That the learner has to pay attention. And in order to be paying attention and really listen, the language has to be understood. You can't have one person speaking in Chinese and one person speaking in, which is why I did on the first week talk about some of those Christianese words that somebody who's not a believer wouldn't necessarily understand. And there's a bunch of them in this passage. So all of the commentators camp out on some of these words in some way or another. Ray Stedman in our commentary also does. Jim Boyce had a chapter, at least one chapter, on every single one, 150 pages, I'm just going to say, on 10 verses. That would just indicate that we're in a passage that's important, and we're learning in layers. Language is important, but the way he says it is something like this: a lesson has to be framed in terms of layer on layer. So if you're just beginning, just know There's a lot more here than what you're going to come away with in one read of it. If you're pretty advanced, hopefully, because this passage of what it is, you'll come away with a little more, and it's more efficacious because you've built on something that's already there. So there's something here in this passage for sure, meaty, probably for everybody. And then the teaching needs to grip the learner's mind so they want to learn it. Well, Paul has spent a good bit of time beating us up over the fact that we need this very much. So hopefully he's built up to that motivation. And the teaching needs to develop an understanding. So it's not just facts, but what's learned starts to work into a new habit. It starts to be considered usable. And then ultimately, the last thing is that it's the usable habit is entrenched to such a degree that it's become a part of me. And ultimately, we even forget where we heard it. It's just who we are. It's how I think. So look at how Paul does this. He knows what he's talking about. There's no question. That's the first one. He's interesting to his audience. I mean, he's gripped their attention already, and he's got some authority, and they haven't heard from him much, and it's 7,000 words, which is extraordinary. So there's lots about this that speaks to them, and it should to us. But there's a lot at stake here, and this is somebody worth listening to, so listen up. The third was the language, so he does unpack some of those, and he does emphasize the words so that we can go back and look them up. Lesson flows out of statements that he's already made, so he's even going with the level on level himself here. Look at the package of sin, how it's been developed over two chapters, three now, the third. He went back to the law and prophets, which the law and prophets testify. That's what they knew. That was credible to them. Well, and there are things that hopefully we can reference and understand a little better because we can recognize, oh, that's from a psalm or that's from this point or that point. But we've got commentaries to help us with that if we need to know. And, of course, the New Testament wasn't written yet, so there was that authority behind him. And then there's new things being presented. It wasn't boring for them because they were having some church contention over some of this. And so it was maybe even more personal. It's quite personal in how they integrate it and use it. And besides which, when you're talking about heaven and hell and somebody doesn't know for sure, then it's very personal, it's very interesting, and it's very important. So it still is everyday stuff for us. And the writer of this little seven ways to teach and learn kind of thing comes back to with a little self-check kind of at the end. How do I know that I've learned something from this or that I've gotten something from this? I mean, at the end of the day, well, now, when you're finished reading the commentary, can you explain this to somebody a little bit better? If you started at verse 21, would you be better able to say, see, this is what Paul is saying, and just walk through it in a way in modern, common English? That's one check. And do I believe this? Why do I believe this? Why is it important to me? Am I living with it as a part of my thinking and my life? And what good does it do me? How has it helped me? How is this going to work out in my shoe leather? So there's that. I wanted to, it's just hopefully there's something. Because there's just a gazillion things. I couldn't even find any one thing, really, because there's just too much. But we do have that. And I wanted to, the word faith, faith in this, faith in that. It's all over in these 10 verses, eight times Paul used the word faith. So in verse 22, it's righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, faith is in his blood. Verse 26, it justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 28, justified by faith apart from the law. Verse 30, circumcised and uncircumcised, justified through the same faith. Verse 31, by faith we uphold the law. So you think maybe it's important? By faith in, not the faith itself. The faith itself is the channel to the thing that is the focus. It even says faith upholds the law, because the faith in Christ's sacrifice is what according to the law, is what caused it. The people sinned. The sin, according to the law, required the payment in every detail. Therefore, the faith in the sacrifice upholds even the law, because if the law was on a sliding scale, then we wouldn't have had the cross, and therefore we wouldn't need to have, the faith is inoperative. So faith is unpacked by everybody, pretty much. A lot of the definitions use like three different components. So you can help people understand what faith is, because if you're trying to explain this, it's obvious they need to understand what that one is. There's three components to a genuine faith. I kind of think in my mind of the ents, E-N-T, because it's ents, content. Ents, E-N-T-S, ents. That's me. There's three parts. Content is one of those. Assent is one of those. Commitment is one of those, the last. Content, you could say, is facts. It's the stuff you know. You know this. Therefore, and you agree. You understand it and agree. That's assent, or I agree, agreement. And then, and understanding. And then you could say, a commitment is, I am going to live my life differently. Commitment. The genuine faith causes that internal change that helps us to live out the righteousness that God has applied in Jesus. So you might say it's the facts, the understanding, and the application. So let me just summarize those ten verses. Sort of as I was in Chuck Swindoll's commentary a good bit this week, because it was just shorter than some of the other ones, but he does capsulize this by saying it this way. The answer, salvation, he's talking about salvation. Paul wrapped up this indictment of the human race agreeing across the board that it's not a reward for good behavior, but it is. The answer lies in faith. It is, number one, a transfer of righteousness from Christ's account to ours. That's a but now. Now I'm righteous. And that's in verse 21 to 23, which is to say it's Christ's. Christ is eternal. Therefore, there's no end. You can't outspend God by asking for too much righteousness. The second is it's a gift of grace that's motivated by God's goodness, not ours. That's in verse 24. And then in verses 25 and 26, it's a display of God's love for us, not ours for him. Ours for him comes after he's done for us. So, and this was his words, I believe. Salvation is a gift that glorifies, it magnifies the giver. It is for us, but not about us. For us, but not about us. God is the supreme focus. Always has been. This is ground zero, you know, if you will, for any, what's the grounds for boasting, he goes on to say in the last little section. There isn't any. It's all God. Anybody, even those of us who are redeemed sinners, we're still sinners, start to think that we've done something good for God. Isn't he proud of me? I don't know how you're just a slant of that. It's just another reminder of where we came from and how much we need him to be in us and working through us to do anything that's worthwhile in any way. Eye roll notwithstanding. It's all about him. Good reminder. All right. Judy. First Corinthians, I think, isn't it? Yes. God chooses the foolish to confound the wise. It's even me? Okay. Y'all, we are going to pray. We are going to pray. And you won't hear, I can't leave the tape on while we do the prayer request because, you know, I am going to turn your attention at the end when we pray. We're going to pray a prayer together from the little Puritan book, the Valley of Vision. And it really does kind of, it puts some beautiful words to the concept of I'm if apart from Jesus, I'm a waste of good skin, you know. And but in him, but now. And we're going to end on that, but I'm sorry. You know, I do have a copy of it if you want it.